We're grateful for the presence of all that could make it out tonight. We're delighted to have Cousin Molly, and it's good to have Tara with us again. If you are ADD or ADHD, you're going to love tonight's lesson, because I'm going to be all over the map. If I had the opportunity to speak next week, it would have fit a little better, but since I don't have that opportunity, I'm going to, I decided I wanted to read all of George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation. It is something to say with. So, if you'll bear with me, I quoted from the beginning last Sunday morning, but it's just so good. Written by the father of our country. Remember, this is a gentleman, he wrote this himself. This is a gentleman that the progressives would have us believe didn't believe in God. You get a sense of how our country was founded and how far we have wandered, I guess. Issued by George Washington at the request of Congress on October the 3rd, 1789. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging them with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, and that will be, that we may all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favor, able interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and to beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best. It's not a phrase that doesn't have God, He, and Providence, the great being. So, it stands without comment. Great leader. All right, another ADD moment here. Karen mentioned that I should not delve into the science world too deeply. So even though this looks a little imposing, we're not going there. But when we went back to Knoxville, I was able to catch up on some of my Acts and Facts articles, and I found this one about the human eye. So we're going to boil it down real simply. Disproving the theory of evolution, I'm comfortable that I could do it with the next two slides alone. I could blow the whole thing out of the water. Remember, all of this has to be in place before any of it works. All right, this is a rod cell in your eye. Rods are the things that see the night vision, the small amounts of light. Cones are the ones that see the colors and so on and so forth. Look at the way this cell is made up. I'm an engineer. I'm in awe. You have a whole bunch of discs on top of the cell, And then you have a segment that connects the disc to the nucleus. And then you have the place where it connects to the brain, the nerves, so that it can transmit to the brain. That's the rods in your eye. And there's 120 million of them in each eye. 120 million of these cells sensing light. That stack of discs, when it's blown up, has little proteins in there with an amazing molecule, the retinol, that is cocked by the processes in this cell. It bends it at an angle, and it attaches it to a piece of protein. And when a photon, the smallest amount of light possible for us to see, strikes that cell, it kicks this guy straight. And that sends a little pulse to the brain. Your brain is processing billions of these bits every moment. And then it's comparing that with what you've already seen so that you'll recognize what it is you're looking at. Better than any supercomputer we've ever developed. Now, you see, look, I don't know if you can see, it looks like a little key, the little magenta key, and then it goes straight when the light hits it. They've identified over 300 kinds of these proteins. And do you know that they're all tuned to different color frequencies? And that's how you can see in color. The different proteins, when they get hit, they say, oh, that's a red wavelength. Oh, that's a blue wavelength. So our brain can see in color. And this just evolved out of the primordial soup, right? There's no way. That is some of the most brilliant engineering. And it's all done biologically. It's not done with wires and computers and batteries. It's done with the chemical processes that God gave each one of us in our own eyes. So that's it. No way that we just evolved. Just knowing. Matthew, the doctor, my doctor's son, said, once you understand what happens in your body, there's no way you can believe in evolution. Isaiah 2, 7 through 9 will not be long this evening. I've titled it Silver and Gold. Now, that happens to be one of my very favorite Burl Ives songs off of the Rudolph cartoon, which I'm forced to watch every year now that I have grandkids. And so I thought, well, that's kind of an appropriate title for what we're going to get in tonight. Isaiah himself, we've looked at this, we're only in chapter 2. We've looked at how many themes Isaiah touches on with his writing. The man was an absolute genius. And when you realize he did not have the benefit of Christ coming and the apostles and the teaching of the New Testament, the concepts, the themes that he can touch on are just startling. We'll read for introduction, verse 7 of chapter 2. Their land, in the New American Standard, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The King James, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Rich beyond measure. And Isaiah said that's a problem. Before we continue with our lesson, however, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. Won't you humble yourselves while together we pray. I realize, bear with me, I forgot to mention one of the really cool things about this slide. That little retinol molecule that is caught, and then when light hit it, it straightens and sends an impulse to the brain, letting the brain know there's light. It is sent back into the nucleus of the cell. And an enzyme cocks it back again. And then it's attached to the protein and sent back out to live up there in the discs until it gets hit by light again. And this process is going on billions of times a minute. You ever wonder why your eyes get tired? Yeah, they're working themselves to death. My family will tell you, I'm tight. Anything you can recycle, I'm amazed. My house is recycled. All right, filled with silver and gold. No end to their treasures. Judah, the land of Judah, instead of placing their hope in the Holy One, the God of Israel, chose to trust their accumulation of wealth in the form of precious metals and a plethora of possessions. Doesn't sound any vaguely familiar, does it? The love of this world's treasures instead of God is as much idolatry as any carved image. And Isaiah recognized this. In some ways, this misplaced love of money and things is worse than wooden and stone carvings, for it deceives one into thinking, I'm not a pagan idol worshiper. This type of thinking permeates the insidious idolatry which has permeated our culture in the 21st century. Their land has become filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Wiersbe comments, the prosperity of the nation made the leaders proud and covetous. Instead of trusting the Lord, they trusted their wealth and their war equipment, not realizing that neither one would deliver them in the coming day of judgment. David put it this way, one of our most beautiful verses from Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, chariots and horses make an imposing show, and with their rattling and dust and fine comparisons, they make so great a figure that vain man is much taken with them. Yet the discerning eye of faith sees more in an invisible God than in all these. The most dreaded war engine in David's day was the war chariot, armed with scythes, which mowed down men like grass. This was the boast and the glory of the neighboring nations, but the saints considered the name of Jehovah to be a far better defense. As the Israelites might not keep horses, it was natural for them to regard the enemy's cavalry with more than usual dread. It is therefore all the greater evidence of faith that David can disdain even the horse of Egypt in comparison with the Lord of hosts. We would probably substitute atomic bomb or whatever you want to come up with. The Lord God is more powerful. The Lord God is a stronger source of refuge. Isaiah 2 and verse 8, NSAB. Their land has also been filled with idols, silver and gold and chariots and horses. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. King James, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Remember, Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz, two of the kings who failed to remove the high places, the idolatrous places from the land. And so Judah and Jerusalem were very taken with and very permeated with these idols, these pagan idols. Now, this is the first use of the word idols in the book of Isaiah. It was not just that Judah and Jerusalem had idols or practiced idolatry, but Isaiah said they were filled to the brim with abominable, lifeless idols. Now this word idols, in the plural, elelim, describes that which is worthless, good for nothing, of no value, powerless. The spelling of the Hebrew word idol, if I were to cover up the last part, is very close to the Hebrew word for God, who is powerful and all-knowing. The term for God relates to the idea of strength or power, which makes Isaiah's contrast with nothing, elelim, all the more pointed and dramatic. Worthless and good for nothing is a fitting name for objects of worship made by human hands. God's assessment of any God but himself is that all the gods of the people are nothing. El, meaning God. El, lilim, that which is worthless. And you can choose to believe in God Almighty, or you can choose to believe in the worthless, good-for-nothing idols. Habakkuk had a good parody on idols. He wrote in Habakkuk 2, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood and lies? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Elohim. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside it. Famous verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He's mocking those that made the idols. We can recognize that so easily. And yeah, We allow other forms of idolatry into our life, and we hold fast and we resist any attempt to remove it. And yet those forms of idolatry are just as worthless as a dumb piece of wood or a stone. Paul writes about the vanity of idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Notice, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So I'm going to choose to believe Paul picked that up from Isaiah, that phraseology. An idol is nothing. Because that's what Isaiah was saying. There's no other God but the one God Almighty. And finally, or next to last, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. God warned Israel through Moses, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. A necromancer is one who speaks to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Don't put up with it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't even get close to it. I think that's probably good advice for us as well today. In the passage that we're reading, Isaiah 2 and verse 8, Isaiah describes Judah's wanton, willful affront of this very clear command in Exodus 20 and verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Cecil DeMille's Ten Commandments. I can hear that good, deep male voice narrating this part. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They worship the work of their hands, Isaiah said. You realize this is just another way of saying we worship ourselves when we worship the work of our hands and our fingers. And we got a lot of folks that are worshiping themselves today. Let us not partake in this form of idolatry. Moving along, verse 9. So the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. And the King James, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Brian's reading in Revelation, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. The Lord's going to bring down the proud. He's going to shake the earth. And Paul in Philippians 2, he says, every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus someday. So there'll come a time when everyone pleads for mercy, Isaiah says. Everyone's going to call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone's going to humble themselves. We'll get to this in just a second. But he said, do not forgive them. The word humbled here, saha, means to be bowed down, prostrated. Humbled, which is the sense in this passage, it can also mean to bow in homage or to bow as a mourner or to crouch as a wild beast. Very clearly, they're going to be thrown down. The proud, those that are high and mighty. But he says, but do not forgive them. Now, we believe that the Bible teaches that no one is outside of the sphere of God's forgiveness. And we've made a point of teaching that forgiveness is one of the salient virtues of the Christian religion that differentiates us from all the rest of the world's religions. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter talks about God's heart toward sinful men. And God's forgiveness is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But Isaiah is teaching, and I think this is backed up in other places in the Bible, there does come a point at which a man's heart is so hardened, that this fateful cry is warranted. So I picked up this one to share with you, 2 Chronicles 36, 15, 16. I thought it was the strongest. There's about four or five references in the Bible to do not forgive. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Remember, the Lord talked about it. God had sent the prophets, sent the messengers, and y'all wouldn't listen. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. He's talking about God. The wrath of the Lord arose against his people to the point that there was no remedy. Do not forgive. Here's another dagger in the heart of Calvinism and the security of the believer, once saved, always saved. He isn't talking about the pagans. He isn't talking about the heathen. He's talking about his people, the saved, the people of Israel, the people called after his name. The wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Isaiah picked up on a very important point with this particular phrase. We must always live our lives humbly before God. We never want to get to the point that we stand up and say, God, I don't need you. God, I don't want you. Because the wrath of the Lord may rise against us and there might not be found any remedy for us. It is up to us to stay in the boat, so to speak. Isaiah 2, 7 through 9. Silver and gold. What was it in the New Testament? Silver and gold have I none, but the word of the Lord. Got that. You can have that. It was Peter talking to one of the cripples there outside of the church, outside of the sanctuary. We have the same thing. We have the word of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be thankful. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, help me. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.